Now let's ask the Lord to bless us through the preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence among us. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, which guides us, which illuminates our minds, which makes our hearts sing with desire to know more about You. On this day, Father, we ask that You would chase away any tiredness, any desire to be elsewhere, any lack of interest, and You would replace it with a deep desire to know more about You, to hear from You, from Your Scriptures. We ask, Father, that You would sanctify us today, make us a little better than the people that walked in. Make us closer to Your Son. Make us come to You in repentance and give us more faith for what You have already accomplished. In Your name we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 16? And today we're starting in verse 21. And we are finishing Romans today. So this is kind of a big deal. We've gone through what might be the most important epistle. Well, at least certainly the most important epistle. And what might be the most clear presentation of the theology of the Bible is the book of Romans, and in my opinion. And because of that, it's changed the world. It's revolutionized the world at least twice historically with the great commentary by Luther, the great commentary by Calvin, the great commentaries by the German theologians of the 20th century. These things have really shaped Western society and the world. All because of this little letter that Paul wrote to the church in Romans. But it is so fundamental. It's so crucial to everything that we know right now. But not just culturally or philosophically. The theology of Romans is the cornerstone of everything we live for and everything we die for. So then we finish this epistle with a few concluding comments here. And I think it's interesting that he begins his last greetings this way in Romans chapter 16, verse 21. He says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." And Timothy is probably his closest confidant. And we see Timothy as someone who accompanies Paul on his most famous adventures. He sends greetings from all who are around to the church in Rome. "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and my kinsmen." The first among these is Timothy, named his co-worker. Timothy is Robin to Paul's Batman. He is mentioned in several of Paul's adventures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy, or Paul, has so much confidence in Timothy that he's able to send him anywhere and say, "This guy carries the exact same lessons, the exact same teaching that I carry." When you apply for a franchise, for example, McDonald's, if you buy a McDonald's restaurant and you want to put the name McDonald's on your restaurant, it is extremely rigorous. They have all sorts of controls for you to be able to use the McDonald's name. And they have inspectors that come in. They have guys that check out the equipment. In fact, you have to lease the equipment from McDonald's because they have special machines that make all their food. The meat supplier, everything, all the bread, everything is from McDonald's and their providers and so on. You can't just slap the name McDonald's on your restaurant. They fiercely protect the name McDonald's. And in the same way, Paul protects the gospel fiercely and sometimes brutally. And he says, a franchisee, here's Timothy, his closest, most most trusted confidant, who carries the gospel after all that rigorous study, after all that training that Paul gives him, Timothy is the guy he trusts with the gospel perhaps most of all. So much so, it appears that Timothy helped Paul write some of his epistles. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi," including the overseers, the pastors, and deacons, which means that Timothy co-wrote the book of Philippians with Paul. And Philippians contains wonderful theology and teaching. So stuff may have well been from the hand of Timothy, or at least from as he dictated it. Colossians 1:1 is also co-written by Timothy, or at least the epistle of Colossians. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Both of these indicate that Timothy was just as trusted with Scripture and teaching as Paul, at least in Paul's eyes. So we greet Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, and his kinsmen. They greet the people in Rome, the church in Rome. And then I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And that might be a little confusing. You might think, wait a minute, didn't Paul write this letter? Why does verse 22 say, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord"? Well, that's because Paul dictated this letter. And there used to be professional writers who would take the dictation from people and they would write the letters for people. Because writing back then was a lot more elaborate. It was a much bigger deal to do that. Now, Paul does take up the pen himself in some places where it says, "Look at how I write. This is my lettering, and this is how I verify that this is a letter from me. This is my signature." But usually, Paul dictated his letters. And in this case, in the book of Romans, this is one of them. And Tertius was probably a professional writer in the sense of taking down notes from people that are telling him what to write, and maybe he was paid for this specific one. But we know he's a believer as well. "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." He would probably not have even said anything if he was simply being paid to write down this dictation. Verse 23, "Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you." This home church that Paul is writing from is based in Gaius's house. And most New Testament churches at the time were house churches. And so they weren't that big. You would never see a church that was thousands and thousands of people. It could only be as big as a house could accommodate. And a lot of these people weren't that wealthy. So the houses weren't enormous, which means the churches weren't that big. But they were scattered throughout the city, and many house churches met together. Now, here, this is interesting. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. Now, Erastus, archaeologists have actually found a brick that was laid down in the city of Corinth. I may be mistaken. And in this excavation of Corinth, they found a placard that says, "This is established by Erastus from money from my own pocket. And so we lay down this stone for my sake, and here, put my name on it." Erastus paid for part of the city, apparently, and which means he was kind of wealthy. And he was the city treasurer. People say, "This is the same guy." It's very likely that he was, though there is a little bit of debate. But there he is, Erastus, confirmed in the record, in the historical record, but more importantly, mentioned in Scripture. Erastus, the city treasurer, and Quartus, the brother. Here is the penultimate doxology of the letter. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, the book could end there, but it would be anticlimactic. God did not intend the book of Romans to end on verse 24, because the following is amazing. The following is a compact, wonderful summary of all the most important subjects of the letter to the Romans. Here we are at the end of the letter that has changed the world at least twice. Millions of people have read it. The Spirit of God has spoken to the world, changing, transforming, saving, redeeming, establishing, discipling, and glorifying His people. We finish this letter now, but we can spend the rest of our lives studying this and applying it. Verse 25. The very first line. Now, to Him who is able to establish you. And this is important. This God is not just saying things. The God of Scripture doesn't just make promises He can't keep. Although many of us operate as if He can't keep His promises. But this is a God who is able. The power of God is such that the way it's mentioned is He has the capability, He has the capacity, He has the power. Yesterday I replaced the battery in the little FOB thing for the van, the one that opens the door. You actually have to get close to the door in order for that thing to work. And I had to make sure that the battery was a 3-volt battery. It had to have the capability of operating this device. God has the power, the capability to do as He pleases. More so than any being in this universe. More so than any existent thing, any sentient force. God has the capability of all things. And this sound doctrine of the Bible is explained to us. The fact that He not only is capable of doing all things that He promises to do, but that for the sake of His people, He already has. Now you might be surprised by that. Because a lot of us might be thinking, wait a minute, I don't have this, I don't have that. Or I'm not saved yet, or I'm not in heaven yet, so He hasn't quite done that. As if our salvation is somehow dependent on our performance. It's not. Can we make it to heaven? That really isn't the question a Christian should be asking. But the answer to that question is, can you make it to heaven? Nope. None of us can. So this doctrine is taught this way in the Bible. It's explained to us by means of a grammatical form. And here it is. It's called the aorist passive indicative. And it's awesome. It's one of my favorite things I ever learned in Greek. The aorist passive indicative is a verb form found in a lot of Paul's letters and in other parts of Scripture. Now, here it goes. The aorist is an indefinite moment in the past. It's a past tense that doesn't tell you when something happened. It just happened already. Somewhere in the past, the aorist tense. Indefinite moment in the past, something that already happened. But not only is it aorist, it's also passive, which means that whatever the subject does not act of itself. But the action that is taken is by a foreign agent. We are being acted upon. Somewhere in the indefinite past, we are being acted upon by a foreign agent. And here's a good example of the passive. When a person is drowning and has fainted and they're rescued from the water, they have done nothing. They have done nothing to rescue themselves. They can't even float because they're unconscious. They are passive in their rescue. Somewhere in the past, something happened to you, something was done for you on your behalf, and you had nothing to do with it. The indicative, aorist, passive, now the indicative means that this is put before the reader as something present, real, and true. It doesn't depend on anything else. It's not contingent. The situation does not change according to a circumstance or to our action. Here's the Wikipedia quote on the indicative mood. The indicative mode is the usual way to talk about real facts or facts that are held to be true. In languages having an indicative mode or mood, this mood is opposed to other moods expressing hypothetical fact. For example, I could have a boat. I'd like to be rich. Those are things that are hypothetical or things that you would desire, potential. Those things are that mood, but the aorist passive indicative is this is wood, or this is a microphone, or you are there. That's an indicative. What Paul writes in these passages are things that are fulfilled. They're done. It is finished. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, we have a bunch of aorist passive indicative verbs stacked up together. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christians. He's talking about you. That in everything, you were enriched in him. In all speech and all knowledge. Which means you possess grace of God. You possess the richness of language, of the theology, of the teaching of God. This is done. Verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. The confidence that you have is the fact that you don't have to do anything for these things to be true about you. God has confirmed in you his testimony. He has acted upon you. Brother and sister, I don't know about you, but I feel like I flunk daily. I fail constantly, my God and my King. My sin can sometimes be overwhelming. But I'm forgiven. But I am living in the riches of his grace. I have been given the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's your present status, even in your failure. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, this is a little different. You see, this verb is in the future tense, and it's active because God is the subject. I was terrible at grammar, by the way, so don't worry. But God is the subject. And it's active because he's acting upon upon something else. And he will confirm, but that's indicative. It's not he may confirm if you're obedient. He may confirm if you're good enough, if you are faithful, if you believe in him. This is assured. You don't have to prove yourself to God. Because if you did, none of us could. All of us would fail to prove ourselves to God. We have no hope if that's the case. Instead, verse 8, who will confirm you? He will take you through. He will make you pass. Blameless. What? How is that even possible? How can I be blameless before God? How can you be blameless before God? I've often said this. I don't know how I can be blameless before God because I'm the biggest hypocrite here as I'm speaking to you about this stuff. If I'm the one who is, in a sense, responsible for giving you scripture and I don't follow my preaching, I'm an enormous hypocrite. And indeed, I am. My sin is great. That's not to lessen your sin. For it is also great. But his grace is greater. You have been lifted up. You are being taken forward. In fact, you are being confirmed to the end. Your hope doesn't depend on your strength or your effort or your ability to even believe. It's God who confirms you. It's God who feeds that tiny little faith that He provided in the first place. It's God who cultivates your strength. It's God who makes you walk forward, who takes you through, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If He called you into fellowship, it is guaranteed that you are in fellowship. God does not frivolously call someone into fellowship and then that person say, "No thanks." That doesn't happen. Whoever God calls out inevitably is saved. All those whom God calls are ultimately glorified. And glorified is the end, the end game. There are none who are lost to God, whom He desires. God always wins. In spite of your protestations, in spite of your sin, in spite of how much you want to run away from Him sometimes, in spite of your slavery to sin, in spite of your hatred towards His goodness and righteousness and His justice, in spite of your rebellion, God will break you and bring you to Himself if He so desires. In Philippians 1:6, it says, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until tomorrow when you sin. Until next week when you're not quite good enough for God." Not the case. Until the day of Christ in Jesus. What's the day of Christ? That's the end. That's everything. The credits roll. That's it. Fade to black, credits roll, and then after that, God knows. Actually, He tells us. But that's another sermon. He who began a good work in you, this is one to memorize, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, until the end. God, without fail or fault, will perfect His saints until the day of Christ Jesus. And this is without exception. Everyone who is called a son of God or a daughter of God will be redeemed and restored and glorified with Him on the day of the end of days. We go back to Romans 16. Verse 25, "To Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," which could mean the preaching that Jesus Christ made or the preaching about Jesus Christ. There's some, not quite sure what exactly Paul meant there, but both work. "According to the apokalypsis," which is, that's the actual word being used there. The apocalypse of the mystery. What's an apocalypse? It's an unveiling. It's curtains being drawn so that you could see what's behind them. According to the revelation, and in Spanish, when you, the name of the book of Revelation is Apocalypse or Apocalypsis. In English, it's changed to Revelation because that's essentially what it means. But it's not the revelation of John, it's Jesus' revelation. He's the one who reveals these things. The revelation, the apocalypse of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. What's the secret? The gospel itself. The revelation of Christ, the Messiah. but now is manifested, now is made plain, now is made clear, now it's revealed to all of us. And by the scriptures of the prophets. You see that there's a tension here that's actually really interesting. It's been kept secret, but the revelation is in accordance. It's in agreement with the scriptures of the prophets. It's been an open secret inside the Bible this whole time. Right there in the Old Testament, it's always been there. But it's only now, looking back, that you can see, oh, wow, that's what all of that meant. That was all about Jesus. And you could not have known until Jesus told you. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets. And here is another theological linchpin. According to the commandment of the eternal God. You see, the Old Testament records great tragedy. If you've read the book of Judges, you know about several murders. You know about people being nailed to the ground with giant stakes. You know about people being cut in half. You know about massacres, assassinations. You know about Samson and his great failure of his eyes being gouged out. And that's just one book in the Bible. If you've read Kings or Chronicles, you know about these great wars of betrayals, of the great perversion that occurred even in the throne room of David. All this evil that happened in the Old Testament, all according to the commandment of the eternal God. Because he had a purpose for it. There are some in the Old Testament who witnessed everything that was going on. Jeremiah, for example, a great prophet who saw the destruction of his people. But he could see there the end game of God, the redemption that was to come. You see, he wrote a book that we call Lamentations. And even then he sees that there is an end game. Even when he sees the city, his beloved Jerusalem, crumble to the ground, fire being taken, being raped and pillaged, even then he knows that God is in control. Even when we see the tornado ripping through civilization, when we see floods overtake entire cities, when we see evil marching forward and murdering the innocent, it is according to the commandment of the eternal God. Why does Paul use the word eternal? Because he is Lord over time. Yesterday, today, and forever forward. But that also means that he is Lord over the universe and everything that occurs in it. The great supernovas, the great catastrophes of the universe that we don't even know about, and the great cataclysms of this earth, Mount St. Helens, Pompeii, whatever asteroid hit the surface of our planet, all directed by the hand of God, all towards the purpose of Christ, of the revelation of his grace. And finally, makes it known to us. All those failures, all that sadness, all that sorrow, all that death, all that gore, all that failure. And it comes to Christ. In the greatest failure history has ever seen, the crucifixion of the Redeemer. And that's the greatest victory the world has ever known. That is the sovereign, eternal God. That is the great hope that we have. That God is in control always and forever. Now it is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. He has been made known to all the nations. leading to obedience of faith. He tells us that God is done. He's finished. He's done it. He's saved. Believe it, brother. Jesus has already saved you. His glory is our life. His forgiveness is present forever in us. No need to fear the slavery of sin. This isn't an exhortation. It's not an admonishment. This specific passage is not calling us to do anything. I'm not even telling you to repent right now. This isn't what that passage is saying. It's calling you to do nothing but to have joy in the hope of Christ, to rest in Him, to rely on Him, to put your confidence in what He has already done for you. There is nothing more that you can add. There's nothing more you can give. God has made it known to the nations. You hear the import, you hear the power, you hear the weight of it on Paul's shoulders, because he knows he's the one who's carrying this message of the gospel to a world that has never heard it. He's fulfilling the great and wonderful secret of the Old Testament, that this message is not for just the Jews. This is for the Mexican. This is for the Arab. This is for the Indian. And Paul feels those people in his heart. And he knows that the gospel burns through him like lava, so that others may be brought to light. Brother and sister, you are bearers of that power now, of the capability of God, that the gospel would burn through you so that others might see it and be saved. Paul can't help himself. Paul is so passionate and in love with the good news of Christ. And he finishes finally, to the only wise God. It has to be stronger. To the only unique one, the only one who knows, who carries wisdom. To the only one who is there and is not silent and has spoken and has loved his people. Through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. The glory of God is the most beautiful thing the universe has ever or will ever witness. There is nothing greater. No planet of diamond, no horsehead nebula of multicolored explosion of beauty. Everything is temporary. Everything is evanescent, as Thomas Schreiner said at the end, his last comments on Romans. But the enduring, permanent glory of God. You see a sunset, the red, blue, greens, the golden light that bathes your surroundings. It only lasts but a few minutes. But the glory of God is forever. Brother and sister, whatever you're going through, or whatever this earth is going through, will be one day redeemed and restored and will glow with His glory. Music will glow with His glory. Art will glow with His glory. All the beauties of this world will be redeemed and made perfect so that they will sing in harmony at His redemption, at His glorification. We're not leaving this world behind per se. It is being redeemed. When we die, we are redeemed and glorified. And so too will this world one day enjoy the full glory of God. That is our hope. And it's an indicative. It's going to happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing. We thank you for the book of Romans. I pray, Lord, that it would revolutionize our hearts too. That we would be drawn closer to you. I ask, Father, that as we move on to new places in your scripture, that we would always bear in mind the full revelation of Romans. I ask, Father, that in our lives it would be applied to us, that we would live in it, that we would live it out with the people around us, and that the gospel would ring true in our actions and in our words, that all around us would be able to see our love and our passion for your truth, that we would lovingly and respectfully preach your gospel to all who might hear, that they too would be made participants in the glory that is to come. In your name we pray. Amen.